We've been thinking about that warning that God gave to Samuel when the people asked for a king. And I've tried to stress over and over again in this short series within Samuel that God's ideal government is not an earthly monarchy. And it's very important we understand that. It is not an earthly monarchy. And that's why I've had that passage read over and over again. When Israel asks for a king, she is rejecting the sovereignty of God. It's important we remember that. An earthly monarchy is de facto and de jure, a rejection of the kingship of God. God is our heavenly king, and he manifests his rule not by earthly monarchies with a power structure from the top down, curiously, but in a loose confederacy of small city-state republics. That's exactly the form of government that Israel has prior to asking for a king. And there are several things that we can apply from that, that are principles, I believe, that are very good. Liberty is a gift of God. Liberty is a gift of God. If we look at the American Republic, we discover that it's founded very much with liberty in mind. But we need to understand that it's not the American genius, much less our physical, geographical position, that gave us that liberty. The liberty that is ensconced in the U.S. Constitution is a liberty that grows directly out of British, ultimately Protestant thinking. British Protestant thinking. Here's what I mean. It's British. And it goes back to the barons who confronted King John in the plains of Runnymede, and he signs the Great Charter, the Magna Carta. The Magna Carta doesn't grant rights to ordinary people like you and me, but it does limit the authority of a king. It's in the course of time, however, when Martin Luther nails his 95 theses on the door of the Cathedral Church at Wittenberg in Germany, and the Protestant Reformation is kicked off on October 31st, 1517, that several principles begin to come across very profoundly. One of those is the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. What that means is, not that there's no government, not that it flattens out everybody so that everybody can do what is right in his own eyes, but it does say this: there is dignity and worth to every human being, and that everyone as a priest of God comes to God through Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and men, and therefore we are not dependent on a hierarchy of authorities over us. One aspect of the priesthood of the believer is the doctrine of Scripture alone. And when you put those two doctrines together, what you have is this: every individual Christian, no matter how young, no matter how stupid, no matter how whatever that person may be, every Christian, male and female alike, has the right, the authority from God to read and interpret the Bible for himself or herself. So these are core doctrines that come out of the Reformation. There's a basic equality of all believers. Whether your earthly relationship with people is that of a slave to a master, whether you live under an earthly monarch or not, whether you are very poor or not, or whether you are uneducated or not, you have a basic equality with all other believers. Male, female, Jew, Greek, bond or free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And we have the right, I want to say it's not a right, I want to say we have the responsibility to examine what we hear from the pulpit by Scripture. The believers in Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica because they were checking up on what Paul was saying, comparing what Paul was saying with Scripture. So it's out of that that we encounter the Reformation in the 16th century, and then in England, the Second Reformation in the 17th century. And it's out of that that Parliament, going back to the Magna Carta, where the executive branch of government is held in check by the legislative with the Magna Carta, and that the executive branch does not have the authority to tax, that comes about through Parliament, that it's out of that that eventually King Charles I is tried for treason and executed by the forces of the British Parliament. He's executed for treason. Can a king be guilty of treason? And the answer of Parliament was, in the 17th century, yes, he can. Can the President of the United States be guilty of treason? Yes, he can. And so again, there's this authority of the legislative branch, in a sense, over the executive branch. And that's exactly what we find in the U.S. Constitution. What is my point? My point in this review of the past several sermons, going back to 1 Samuel 8, is this, that liberty is a gift of God. And the desire to have a strong central government and rule by one man on earth is a repudiation of the sovereignty of God. God protected Israel. The entire time that Samuel was a prophet, Israel is protected from her enemies, even though she is experiencing as a government a loose confederation of small city-states that we might call republics, because they're governed by the representatives of the people called the elders of the city. Now we've then thought about that in terms of what did Christ set up on earth? What did he do on earth? Because Christ obviously is a king. And what I think is important to remember is that Christ is king not to reinitiate or inaugurate again the kingship of David on earth, but to take the kingship back to heaven where it belongs. And what is the form of government, as we looked at Scripture, that Christ leaves for His church on earth? And the answer to that is, it is exactly like the government of Israel prior to the coming of King Saul. What does God leave as the government of the church? It is a government that is a loose confederation of small republics. What is a local church? It is a republic. It's not a government from the top down. It's a government of the people who elect their own representatives who then rule. That's what a republic is. A republic is a representative democracy. The universal answer of the New Testament to the question, what is the biblical form of church government, is this. It is republican, in the sense that it is a representative democracy. The people elect their representatives, who are then ordained to rule as elders over the church. Every elder, according to the New Testament, is a bishop. And every bishop, according to the New Testament, is an elder. And there's no super elder or bishop over others. There is a confederation of the bodies of the bishops gathering together, the bodies of the elders gathering together. So what Christ leaves the church is a restoration of the government of Israel prior to King Saul. But what do we do in the world in which we live? The world in which we live is a world that does not, and we should not expect it to, reflect the government of Christ till Christ returns. Earthly governments are good and bad, never absolutely good, and we might say never absolutely bad. But there are better governments and there are worse governments. And we've looked at that. What is the response, and this is the question for today, of the Christian who lives under a bad government? What is the response of the Christian who lives under a bad government? And I've chosen to address this not by looking at texts that deal with government, which we've looked at already in this short series, but to look at the response of a slave in the ancient world, because that is certainly oppression. Slaves in the Roman Empire had no rights. There is no appeal. When you were a slave in the ancient world, you had no rights. not over your body. A female slave could not refuse the advances of a master, and so on, nor could a male slave for that matter. What do we do living in the world with the kingship of Christ in heaven, with the representative democracies that he left as the government of the church? What do we do living oftentimes under power structures that are oppressive and certainly deeply pagan? And we look for that at our text, verse 22 of Colossians 3, with that lengthy introduction, page 1355. Bondservants. What's a bondservant? It's a slave. A servant can be hired help. A bondservant is someone who is in bondage. And I think that we often miss that. Bondservants, that means a slave. Somebody who is in bondage and who will not be freed at the end of a specified term, though possibly the master may free that person. Notice what's said here, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now, Scripture qualifies that by saying that we cannot deny Christ. We have to obey the Lord rather than men. But notice what he says here. If we are slaves, if we're bonded servants, that is in the sense of servants in bondage, we are to obey in all things our earthly masters. That's a pretty broad statement. It's as broad as we saw last week with Romans 13, where we looked at government. The powers that be ordained of God. And I want us to hold our hand there and look over for a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he deals with the same issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, page 1315. But as God has distributed each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so let him ordain, and so I ordain in all the churches. He speaks about circumcision there. Were you Jewish when you became a believer? Don't try to act like you're not Jewish in terms of your ethnicity. Were you not Jewish when you came to Christ? Don't try to become a Jewish believer. Now, look at the top of page 1316. Carrying that principle out. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Look at verse 21. Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. What is he saying here? He's saying that you can be happy, you can be content, you can be at peace, regardless of the earthly, worldly power structure under which you live. If you're a slave, if you have no hope of freedom in this life, you can still be happy. If you have no hope of earthly liberty in this life, you still can be at peace. If you have no hope that you will ever be set free by your worldly oppressive master, you still can live a life of hope in this life. But then he goes on and he says, while this isn't something to fret about, while this is not something to be obsessed over, while this is not something to get angry and upset over, he said, if the opportunity arises for you to be able to get free, get free. I think we can really derive some principles from this that apply to the whole of life. No matter what regime you happen to be under, whether it's a bad employment situation, or whether your mom and dad are mean and ugly, or whether you live under a worldly government that is cruel and oppressive, don't let worldly circumstances take your joy from you. Don't let worldly circumstances rob you of your peace. But, he says, it's better to be free if you can be free. If you get the opportunity to be free, go for it. And that's a very important principle. Let me apply that to civil government, if I may, for a moment. The principle of civil government is this. Most Christians, throughout the history of Christianity for the past 2,000 years, have lived under tyrannical governments. Even when those governments professed to be Christian themselves, they were often terribly repressive. Christendom, the death of which we may mourn, and Christendom is dying, it's substantially died in Europe already, and it's dying in America and throughout the Americas. Christendom was never an unmixed blessing. Christendom has always been something that was pregnant for our weal and our woe. People in the name of Christ have done ungodly things. Think of the Spanish Inquisition. Think of that country that was under Muslim rule for centuries in Europe. And think when they finally threw off the yoke of the Muslims, they went crazy. And they drove out Jews and forced Jews to become Christians. And then when Jews became Christians, they became suspect as not really being Christians. And so we have the Spanish Inquisition. We're going to find out if you're really a Christian or not. And then, of course, with the Reformation, it's completely snuffed out in Spain under the Inquisition. People are tortured until they confess to virtually anything. So I'm saying Christendom is not an unmixed blessing. It is a blessing and a curse. It's a blend of Christianity with the old Roman Empire. That's what Christendom is. But I want to say that if you look at the history of Christianity, most Christians down through the ages have lived and worked and worshiped under restrictive, repressive regimes. And what would Paul say to us? He would say to us, don't let politics rob you of your joy. Don't let politics rob you of your peace. Worship the Lord, trust the Lord, He'll take care of you. But if you can have a representative democracy, go for it. Does that sound like an odd thing to say? If a representative government, a representative democracy, is God's ideal in the Old Testament, not a monarchy, and if we have an opportunity to have such, that's a good thing to have. But again, getting obsessed over it, worrying over it, fretting over it, cussing people out over it. Just, man, don't do that. Man, stay away from that. Don't get into that kind of negativity politically. Don't let the politicians eat your lunch. Don't let them rob you of your joy and peace. What are we to expect in a fallen world until Jesus comes? We're to expect a measure of bondage and oppression. It's been the lot of Christians for 2,000 years. But you can still have your joy. You can still have your peace. But if you have the opportunity to be free, go for it. Furthermore, it's interesting, Paul writes his letter to the church at Colossae. He writes another letter to that church, but not to the church, but to a chief member of that church. If you'll turn with me over to the book of Philemon, the book of Philemon, page 1371. This is written to a principal member of the church in Colossae, page 1371. Paul, a prisoner, not simply the word slave here, but the word prisoner, because he's in bondage in Rome. For a period of time, Paul actually had a chain around him. He had a chain around him, and he wrote a number of letters during that time from Rome. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. So he writes to Philemon, who was evidently a wealthy man, who was also a Christian. How did all these people become Christians? We should never forget that the first century church was a church that trusted in the power of God to convert people through the proclamation of the gospel. The Holy Spirit accompanied the proclamation of the gospel not only with signs and wonders, but with an inward change of heart. The greatest miracle of all is the new birth. And so he writes to this man, and he begins to thank him for all these things. And look at verse 8, bottom of page 1371. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, he says, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I've begotten while in my chains. Who's Onesimus? Onesimus is a runaway slave. Paul sends back a runaway slave to his earthly master. Do we find that strange? That was Roman law. In other words, oppressive governments are not absolutely contrary to the law of God. Slavery is not absolutely contrary to the law of God. He sends this slave back to his master. He finds this slave evidently in Rome. The slave has made his way. Onesimus has made his way from Turkey, probably up through Macedonia, through Yugoslavia, and down into Italy. He's gone to the great capital of the ancient world at that time, Rome, where he has ended up with the Apostle Paul, who is wanting to Christ. As he begins to understand who this man is, who in the providence of God is brought into Paul's life, he says, I'm going to send you back. I know your earthly master, but I'm going to send you back with a letter, because he could have been beaten, branded, or even killed by his earthly master. All of those things were legitimate under Roman law. But notice what Paul does. He gives a letter of commendation to this runaway slave, and he sends him back to his earthly master. And then he says to his earthly master, look, I could order you, because I'm an apostle of Christ. I could give you a command and say, free this man. But he said, I'm not going to do that. Because what God wants is your heart, Philemon. And I'm appealing to your heart. And I'm saying in verse 9, page 1372, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged. He says, I appeal to you, verse 10, for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in chains. He said he was unprofitable to you, but now he's profitable to you and to me. Verse 12, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in chains for the gospel, but without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Why we don't do pledge cards, why we don't dun you with letters. I want you to give from the heart. I want you to give from the heart. I want you to be voluntary in what you do for the Lord. That's Paul's great principle here. Paul didn't preach tithing. Paul preached voluntary giving. And he's applying it here to Philemon with Onesimus. And he says, Philemon, I could order you, but I'm not going to order you. I'm appealing to you. I'm appealing to you in love. Receive him back. And how to receive him back. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Receive him back as your equal. Set him free, brother. And he says, perhaps, verse 15, he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but as a brother. Now I want you to see a principle here. The principle comes back to liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. God's desire is that humanity might live in liberty, that freedom might be something that is ours, universally. But here's a great lesson, and it's a lesson that a secular government never seems to get, but the founders of the country got very clearly. That's why John Adams, who was president of the United States, says that America does not go forth into the world seeking monsters to destroy. He said, in aspirations of people of the world, we're on their side, but we're not going to send our military in there to get embroiled in their business. We're their friends. We'll stand with them in terms of philosophically standing with them, but we're not going to get involved in their fights. You see, the founders of the country understood a basic principle. The principles of liberty and freedom do not come to the human race apart from a gift of God. You cannot impose democracy on pagans. It's where the Spirit of the Lord is that liberty is. And it's the principles of the Protestant Reformation, specifically in its British form, that gave us the American Republic with its concept of limited government. But the point is this. Where Christianity comes in the course of time, not radically but gradually, freedom comes to people. Do you understand that the seeds of the destruction of slavery are there in the New Testament, but never as a radical, revolutionary thing, but as a gradual thing? Think about something that happened before the time of Christ, the great slave revolt under Spartacus, the gladiator. And what was the end result of that slave revolt? It was the annihilation by brutal crucifixion of the slave army. Though they defeated Roman soldiers again and again and again in the Italian peninsula, finally they are wiped out. What's God's way of ending slavery? God's way of ending slavery is laid out in the Epistle to Philemon. It's voluntary. It's from the heart. Win people to Christ, and then they'll do what's right. Win people to Christ, then you'll see things. Let me say something. We're on a fool's errand in the Middle East if we think we're going to change those people. They've got to come to Jesus. If you want to see a true Arab Spring, pray for revival, pray for missionaries, go yourself. Listen, the only way you can be an effective missionary in the Middle East, in most countries, is with a cover identity. Go and sell computers. Go and sell whatever. And undercover, share Jesus. The only way that the Muslim world is going to enjoy the principles of liberty is when they know the Prince of Liberty, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the seeds of the destruction of slavery are here in the New Testament, not as a radical revolutionary movement rising up and killing slave owners, Spartacus, but what? We win Philemon to Jesus, and some years later in Rome, we win his runaway slave to Jesus. And then we send his runaway slave back to his earthly master with a letter that says, look, hey brother, he said if he's robbed anything from you, he probably did. He said, put it to my account. He says, never forget. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I'll repay, not to mention that you owe me even your very self. Forgive the guy's debts. Sounds like the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? He stole from you, forgive him. He doesn't have that money anymore. He used that to get away from you. He used that to get from Turkey into Macedonia and into Greece and across what's modern-day Yugoslavia and to come to Rome. Forgive him. Take him back as a brother. So you see that change in the New Testament and liberty in the New Testament in a worldly, earthly sense is a byproduct of the gospel, as we shared last week. Now turn with me back to our text for a bit, Colossians chapter 3. Because here's the great principle. Page 1355, how do you look at life? Verse 22, bondservants, that is, slaves who are in bondage for the rest of their lives, unless an earthly master frees you, as we believe Philemon did Onesimus, because it's interesting, in the next century, there's a letter that mentions Onesimus as a leader of the church in Colossae. And my guess is, though I can't be dogmatic about it, it's this slave who rose to prominence. Can you imagine a man? You've ended up in Rome. You successfully got away from your master. And you end up somehow or another crossing paths with a man named Paul. And Paul wins you to Christ. And can you believe it? Paul persuades you to go back to the master from whom you had escaped. But in obedience to Christ, the man is set free. And the man very likely becomes a great leader of the church, so that he's mentioned in a non-biblical letter in the early second century of the Christian era. Bondservants, Colossians 3:22, page 1355. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Do you see what he's saying? He says your obedience to earthly masters is rooted in your obedience to your ultimate king, and the ultimate kingdom to which you belong. That's King Jesus. It's the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying, you earthly slaves, in your obedience to earthly masters, remember, you're not obeying them. Remember what we said last time, where we saw that scripture where Peter asked Jesus, what about the tax? And Jesus told Peter, go fishing, and the first fish you get, open his mouth, you'll find enough money to pay your taxes and mine. The children are free, but in order to avoid offense, let's pay it. Well, here it is. Why do you obey the earthly master? Verse 22. You do it in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Notice what he says in verse 23. He makes it even clearer. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Then he says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. In other words, everything we do in life is not rooted in fear of the government, much less out of respect for the government as if it's an honest and godly thing. This past week I completed doing my taxes. My prayer is always, Lord, don't let me cheat them. But don't let me cheat me either, because it's not a charity. They kill people with this money. They kill babies with this money. I want to tell you that America has killed more babies since Roe v. Wade than Hitler killed Jewish people, gypsies, and others, and Slavs during World War II. Think about it for a moment. A baby is a living human being. At the moment of conception, you have a distinct human being. Because at that moment in time, everything that that baby is ever going to be as an adult is essentially decided. Even the capacity of the brain, color of the eyes, all of that's decided at that split second when those chromosomes from mom combine with the chromosomes of dad. And that baby is alive at the moment of conception. There's not a point where it becomes alive. Remember, human life only has begun one time on our planet. It's when God breathed into Adam the breath of life. He became a living soul. God took the life of Adam when he created Eve, and then from all of their children, that same life has been passed on. America is a violent, murdering nation. It's a pagan country. It is a country that in my lifetime has gone from professing to be a Christian nation to being what it is now through its executive, who says we are not a Christian nation. And you know, I think he's right. Christians don't murder babies en masse, millions upon millions of babies. A Christian nation doesn't ordain the marriage of a man to a man and a woman to a woman. So when I pay my taxes, I do it to avoid offense. Not because the government deserves it. I'm free. But I avoid offense. And I see the government as God's servant. He's ordained it for an evangelistic purpose in the long run. And therefore, governing officials are, in some sense, the servants of God, just as Hitler was a servant of God, according to the Scripture, and just as Nebuchadnezzar was a servant of God, and just as Sennacherib of the Assyrian Empire was a servant of God, according to Isaiah 10. So I always pray before I do my taxes. Lord, don't let me cheat him, but don't let me cheat me, because I'm not giving him money because they're good. They're a gang of thieves, by and large. They're a gang of thieves, by and large. They are. And it's getting worse. But what's the point of the sermon? The point of the sermon is, don't worry about it. That's not your real government. Your real government is in Jesus. But obey Him. Obey these masters. Obey these tyrants. Pay your taxes to them. And he says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men. Verse 23, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. When I pay my taxes, and I've already paid a lot in, and I'm hoping to get some back, because I sure need it. But when I get some back, praise God, I believe I will. Or if I owe some, which I pray I won't, whatever, I'm doing it to Christ. I'm paying it to Christ. You know, think about it through the whole of life. Let's say you're divorced and you really got taken to the cleaners. You know that country western song, "She Got the Gold Mine"? And that's often the way. And now you got to pay and pay and pay and pay. Of course, today with real equality between men and women, which is not real equality, but with a radically egalitarian agenda in government, it may be the woman who's paying and paying and paying. But when you're in there with all these begrudging things, how do you keep from bitterness with all the begrudging things? So I'm giving this to Jesus. What? I'm writing this check to Jesus. If you can do it that way, you're kept from bitterness. You're kept from rage. You can still have your joy and your peace. Verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men. Why should you pay those things? Avoid giving offense. The government ordered you to do it. Do it. Do it. Do it for Jesus, not for the bum. See, not for the skank. Do it for Jesus. Do it for Jesus. That's the whole point of life. Jesus is King. And in this world, till Jesus comes, we're going to be under oppressive, repressive, sometimes horrible worldly situations. We may be a slave in the old Roman Empire. And if you can get your freedom, he says, go for it. But if you can't, don't let it steal your peace. Don't let it steal your joy. And here's the last point here. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. I want you to know that every single believer is going to heaven, without exception. But we're also told regarding heaven that there are rewards, that people can lose rewards and gain rewards. There's a place called the judgment seat of Christ. And listen, if under oppressive civil government, if under an oppressive company that you work for, or an oppressive situation with a spouse or an ex-spouse, you're serving Christ. You're obeying the laws of the government, not because they're good people, but because you're serving Christ. He says, you're going to get a great reward. You're laying up treasure in heaven. When you pay your taxes cheerfully, oh, do I have to, God? I pay them, Lord, but I don't want to pay them cheerfully. When you pay your taxes cheerfully, you're laying up treasure in heaven. When you are loving to a person who's mean to you, you're laying up treasure in heaven. When you bless people who curse you, you're laying up treasure in heaven. Heaven has rewards. Heaven has rewards. The judgment seat of Christ. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. And the last point of the last point is this, because it's the point that I almost forgot, which is the whole point of the sermon. And how did I say that? The other one was the last point. When I knew good and well, this is the whole point. And here's the deal. How do you look at yourself as you live in the world? How do you look at yourself? Let me throw an idea out for you. And that is, you're here as a fifth column of the kingdom of heaven. You're as a fifth column of the kingdom of heaven. Think about this illustration for a moment. And this is the illustration that I planned as the core of the sermon. Let's suppose it's back in the late 60s. And you have come into the United States with a great cover identity, immigrated through Canada without people knowing it, with forged documents. And you're able to get into an American university and you do really well. But you really are, instead of being Bob Vincent something or Robert Vincent, let's say your name is Ivan Nikolaevich Putin. And you got a twin brother. Just not an identical twin. And he cuts his hair real short. And you're here. And you go to an American university. And you work hard. And then along the way you get an opportunity to get a job in the Defense Department as a janitor. And the pay is okay. The retirement benefits are pretty good. But you've got a job as a janitor. And you carefully do this job. You carefully do this job. You're college educated, but you've got this job, and you know that this is going to get you in a position of being a supervisor sooner or later. And you work your way, you work the deal a little here and a little there, till you get a job as a janitor in the Pentagon. That's where you want to be. You were born in Ekaterinburg, in the old Soviet Union, the place where the Marxist-Leninists executed the last Tsar and his family and little children. That's where you were born. You're really a Russian. But now you're believed to be an American, and you have this cover identity. And you've gotten a job, having worked at various military installations. You've manipulated the system till you're now living in Northern Virginia, and you're working the Pentagon as a custodian. And you work to get your clearance, because your forged papers are pretty effective. I mean, you know, it shows you were born in Hawaii, and that you had, all these other things. You got these forged papers. They fool people. It's amazing. You got your selective service thing. It's forged. And, you know, wow, there you go. And you got a job. You're a custodian in the Pentagon. Well, one day, a four-star with muddy shoes walks on the floor that you just waxed. I mean, it looks good. You really worked hard. And he looks back and he looks at it, and the colonel, Bird Colonel, who's his aide, cusses you out. Hey, get that mess cleaned up now. Now you want to say, hey, wait a minute, you jerk. It's that guy with those four stars ruined this floor that I worked on for hours. But hey, listen, your real identity is not a custodian at the Pentagon. Your real identity is that you are Ivan Nikolaevich Putin, a true son of the Soviet Union, a loyal citizen of the Soviet Union. You are actually in the KGB, along with your non-identical twin, Vladimir. And what do? Yes, sir. I'm sorry, sir. You do the best job you possibly can because your real identity is something else. Now, I want to say with that crazy illustration, and I'm sure that people who did that, with that crazy illustration, that's the principle of the kingdom of God. What's your real purpose here on earth? The New Testament tells us your purpose is to serve Jesus. Your purpose is to reach people with the gospel. Let's say that your purpose as a custodian in the Pentagon is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe one day you'll be cleaning up and that four-star general is in his office late at night and he's just gotten some terrible news. His son has been arrested, involved in a big bust on heroin. He's really down. And you happen to walk in to clean the office and he's there and he says, come on in, it's okay. And one thing leads to another. You may have the opportunity to win that four-star to Christ. Because the most important thing in the life of a four-star general is to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what does it profit a man if he gets the whole ring of five and loses his own soul? Be a fifth column for Jesus. Obey the rules. Be polite. Bless those who curse you. Serve as an expression of service to Christ. It's the Lord Christ you serve. And lay up treasure in heaven. And it's all of grace. All of grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Imagine yourself in chains in the lake of fire in the outer darkness. And the Lord Jesus comes there and he sets you free and takes your place. And you say, Lord, how can I say thanks? And he says, go and serve others in my name. That's the heart of gospel obedience, rooted in grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone.